This is another providential text. It reassures me that the method of expository preaching is the right one when it works, that the text happens to particularly fit the occasion, and once again it does. This is the 29th in our series from the book of Acts, and it's a text on giving. Let me make a few comments on the budget before I actually get into the text. When I first saw the figure $803,000, I have to admit it took my breath away, but it is not in the realm of miracles. That's a $140,000 increase over the 1990 budget. That's a 20% increase, which is under the 25% increase we had in 89 and the 22% increase we had in 87. And if you figure 419 giving units, that additional $140,000 for 1991 equals $6.45 per week per giving unit. So we're not talking about the supernatural here. We are within the realm of the reasonable and the achievable for us as a congregation. $6.45 per giving unit per week in 1991. Now, looking at the text, we have here a lesson recorded for our instruction from the life of the early church, as was true of so much that they did. They established a pattern for us in our life, here in our giving. Verse 27, we read, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius." Historians are able to date this precisely. It was 46 AD. In the life of the early church, there were those who were given the ability not just to foretell, but to foretell, to predict, to prophesy. Agabus says there is going to be a famine. And in the response of the church at Antioch, we have provided for us lessons in the hows and whys of giving in the life of the church. First of all, we see that giving is a personal matter. Looking at verse 29, "And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined." And that's the phrase I want us to focus on for the moment. Each of them determined. How was giving determined in the life of the early church? There wasn't a tax that was assessed. They were not told what to give. Nobody looked at their income tax return, if there had been such, and assigned them a certain amount that they were to give. Each of them determined. They determined for themselves. What a person gives is between them and God, and in that respect, it is nobody else's business. There are churches in this community that publish on a monthly basis the contributions for that month by name. They'll list them in order, the top being the one who gave the most, and on down the list, it'll list what everybody's giving. And of course, the thought is there is that it exerts a certain amount of pressure on people to give. It's tempting. It's tempting. But we have other convictions, and this is a text that reinforces that conviction. What a person gives is between them and God and is the business of nobody else. And we go to considerable lengths to protect the privacy of your giving decision. There is a small, restricted number of officers who know what people give, and they only know it because, not that they even pay much attention to it, but for the purpose of recording and analyzing the giving patterns within the church. I don't know what people give. Some people don't believe that, but with God as my witness, I don't know who gives what. There's some of you, I think, who probably give a lot, and there's some of you who I think might give a little. But to tell you the truth, what I think is absolutely meaningless, because I don't know what anybody gives. And I make that a habit, and that's what I want to do, because I want to treat people equally. I don't want to treat anyone with favoritism because they're giving a lot, or to not treat somebody as I should because they're not giving. That should not enter into my job at all. You are accountable to God, and that's enough. You don't need to be accountable to me. You don't need to be accountable to the session. It's to God that you are accountable. You'll stand before Him as judge, and you will give an account, and that is accountability enough in our way of seeing things. Each of them determined. They made up their mind for themselves. And the Apostle Paul says, expressing the same conviction in 2 Corinthians 9:7, let each one do as he has purposed in his heart. Who purposes? You purpose. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Each one purposes. You come to your own convictions. God is your judge. It's a personal decision. It's a private decision. Secondly, giving is a Christian duty. It's a personal decision, but it's not an optional decision. It's not, don't misunderstand us to be saying that this is something you can choose to do or not to do. It is a duty. It is an obligation of each one of us to give. Why? Well, there's several reasons that are there in the text or implicit in the text. The first one is that other Christians are brethren. You see, they're giving, it says at the end of verse 29, for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. They didn't know these people. They're 300 miles away from them. They probably had never met them. But because there's a need, there's going to be a famine, and the churches of Judea were going to particularly suffer during this time of famine. And they saw them as brethren. They understood the obligation that they were to give to their relief. The language that is used to describe the relationships between Christians is the language of family. Brethren, brothers, sisters. We are members of the family of God. In other words, the closest human relationships that we know, family relationships, is the language that is used to describe how we relate to one another and the obligations that we have for one another. Our primary obligations are family obligations, and our obligations as Christians are described as being family obligations. Probably for most of us, the primary place where we give money is probably the federal government. But as far as our voluntary contributions, as opposed to those where there's a gun pointed at our heads, in terms of our voluntary contributions, the primary obligation that we have before God is to give toward the needs of the family, that is, to give toward the church. It is for the brethren that we give. In this regard, our benevolence budget has gone from $36,000 in 1987 to a budgeted $200,000 in 1991. That's a 483% increase in 4 years. At the same time, the budget has gone from $345 to $803, a 132% increase. That's from 8.5% of the budget to 25% of the budget going toward people other than ourselves, giving to those who are outside of the church, giving to missions, giving to ministries locally, nationally, and to the ends of the earth. Why would we feel the burden to do that? And we are following the principle that we are going to increase that amount, 2.5% a year, until we approach 50% of the budget going outside of ourselves. Why? Because we're brethren. Because we see the obligation. Because we're family. And where there are Christians in need, whether it's physical need or material need or spiritual need, we feel that we have the obligation to give to the relief of that need. There's a $30,000 to $40,000 undesignated item in the benevolence budget that has received some discussion, that is there so that we have throughout the year the flexibility to give to needs as they arise, to missionaries and even to local needs as they come up. Why? Because we're family. Because other Christians, whether they're here locally or whether they are to the ends of the earth, they are our family, and we feel a family burden and obligation for them. There is also a need in the respect that the church has a need on a day-to-day basis to keep up the operation of the church. Giving is a Christian duty. It's a duty because we see one another as family and because there is in the church a need that cries out to be met. And that need can be seen in the benevolence part of the budget, but it can also be seen in the rest of the budget, the other $600,000 of the budget. And by the way, if you're visiting here this morning, we do this two times a year, last week and this week, and I'm not talking to you and trying to coerce money out of your wallet at all. This is me talking to our congregation about our responsibilities. There's a need. And I believe that the church at Antioch is giving as it is giving because it sees other Christians as brethren, because it sees the need, and finally, because the cause to which they are giving is a worthy cause. What cause is that? The cause is the cause of preserving a Bible gospel witness in Judea. The church is going to suffer. There's going to be a famine. The church could pass out of existence. The famine could destroy the church. And so they're giving to preserve the church. Why is that so important? I believe that you can say that the greatest, single greatest force for good in the world today, as well as in the history of the world, has been the Christian and the church. I don't think there's any question about that. I believe you could take every other institution known to mankind and add them all together, and it will not even begin to approach the shadows of the Christian church as the institution more than any other that has done more good, more eternal good and more temporal good than any other institution or combination of institutions in the history of the world. Just take the eternal perspective. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" If through the ministry of the church one soul is saved, that soul is of more value than a whole world full of charitable giving, than the whole world full of wealth. That soul is of more value, as God sees value, than the worth of the entire world taken together. And so he asked the question, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And to whom has God given the message of salvation and the means of grace? But to the church. As you support the church, as the church preaches the gospel, as the church supports missionaries, your money is getting more value for its dollar than it will get in any other single place in the world. The church in Antioch is giving to the church of Judea, supporting that work. Does that mean the church of Judea was a perfect church? No. It was a church just like every other church. A church with problems. A church with dissension. A church that's full of sinners. It's not that the church is perfect. The church isn't perfect. The church is fallible. The church has got problems. Nevertheless, and in spite of the bad press the church gets, it is through the ministry of the church that the eternal and infinitely valuable souls of human beings receive the message of salvation and are claimed for the kingdom of God. You cannot put a price tag on that. And how every one of us ought to be burdened to see that that work should go on. And then in terms of temporal good, if you're thinking, yeah, but I'd like to see my money count right here and right now, I think the church can take on that challenge too. The church of Jesus Christ has done more to clothe the naked, feed the hungry, house the homeless, educate the ignorant, and free the captive than any other institution in the history of the world. It's been through the Christian church that the tyrants of history, from Caesar to the communist government in Poland to the government in Romania and the government in East Germany, it was the Catholic Church in Poland that brought down that tyranny. It was the Hungarian Reformed Church that was the catalyst in Romania, and it was the Lutheran Church in Leipzig that was the catalyst in East Germany. Once again, the church, not just in ancient history, but today is at the center of things as the bulwark against tyranny in our world. In terms of charity, it was the Christian church that started hospitals and poorhouses and orphanages. And wherever the church has gone, and nowhere but where it has gone, have human beings become politically free? Has democracy developed? Has suffrage become universal and literacy universal and markets become free? So that political and economic freedom have followed in the wake of the Christian church. You will search the world to find compassion and care and freedom in any place except where the Christian church is. And even a man like Gandhi is inexplicable apart from the influence of Jesus and the influence of the Christian church upon his life. And so the cause of supporting the Christian church is a worthy cause to which we're being called to give today. And I'd encourage you to think of the alternatives. Where is money and power and influence better exercised than in the church? In the government? Or are the governments of humanity the great oppressors of mankind? In the universities? Or are the universities hotbeds of atheism and immorality? And even in many of the charities today, are they not, in fact, the benefactors of the left-wing political agenda that would endeavor to undermine the system that we have that promotes freedom? So it's a worthy cause, and I think as worthy as any as you would ever find, and more worthy. Thirdly, not only is giving a personal matter and a Christian duty, giving is proportionate to means. See in verse 29, the first clause, in the proportion that any of the disciple had means. It's a personal decision, but it's not an arbitrary decision. We don't decide how to give by sort of leaning back in our chair and casting about for a number and then pulling one out of the air and deciding, well, that's what I'll give. It's in proportion to means, which means several different things. It means that our giving is related to biblical principle. What principle? Well, first of all, the principle of tithing that Lee mentioned earlier and was mentioned last week. What's a tithe? A tithe is a tenth of your increase. It was commanded before Moses, Abraham tithed. It was commanded in Israel. Jesus commended the practice in Matthew 23:23. We believe that it is an ongoing responsibility of the church to give. The tithe. Christians are required by God to tithe their increase. A tithe is a tenth. And as we read in Malachi, if you are not tithing, you are robbing God. A recent article in the Savannah paper said that while income has gone up amongst American Protestants by one-third between 1968 and 1985, that the giving percentage has gone down by 8.5%. And even in the years 1985 through 1988, that three-year period where the income, the real income of the average American went up 8%, the giving percentage went down by 5.5%. We spend $2.5 billion on bubblegum a year, $12 billion on candy, and $1.7 billion on Protestant missions. Secondly, it begins with the tithe, but it includes proportional sacrifice as well. In proportion that any of the disciples had means, the NIV translates that each according to his ability. If you're wondering where Karl Marx got the phrase, each according to his ability, each according to need, it comes right out of the book of Acts. Karl Marx was a professing Christian as a younger man, and it's undoubtedly the echo of these verses that came to mind when he expressed that principle in its corrupted application in his case. But nevertheless, there it is, in proportion. That doesn't mean that we necessarily give equal amounts. In fact, it means it's not equal amounts. It's not even equal percentage. It's equal sacrifice. Equal burden. What it literally says is, as each had prospered according to their prosperity. In other words, the one who has a lot gives a lot. The one who has a little gives a little. Beginning with the tithe, we then make a proportionate sacrifice. By way of illustration, the person that has $100 who tithes and has 90 left over is making an enormous sacrifice. The person that makes $100,000 and gives 50% and still has $50,000 left over is not making anywhere near the personal sacrifice that that other person is making. So there's a graduated principle as well. Equal, not in terms of amount, not even equal in terms of percentage, but equal in sacrifice, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren. And fourthly, giving is to the elders. We said, first of all, it's personal. Secondly, it's a duty. Thirdly, our giving is proportionate, beginning with the tithe, but an equality of sacrifice is involved as well. But fourthly, it is to the elders. Verse 30, and this they did. They gave, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. You have here a hint of the structure of the early church, and one reason why we are Presbyterians. It was given to the presbyteroi, the presbyters, the elders is the English word, from which we get our word Presbyterian. They gave it to the elders. It's interesting that in an era in which there were even apostles, already the apostles were being succeeded by another form of government in which there was rule by elders, plural, not individuals, but a plurality of leadership. A board of elders was there to receive the money. And so we would derive two principles. One, the tithe goes to the church. In Malachi's language, you bring it to the storehouse. My own conviction and application of this principle would be that other causes are to be given money that is beyond the tithe. Even other good causes and Christian causes are supported by monies that are beyond our tithe. The tithe, the 10%, goes to the church. And then it is right and proper that giving should be entrusted to the elders for distribution. We don't forbid designated giving. In fact, it's better than no giving, and so in that respect, we encourage it. But our first preference is general budget giving. And a biblical form of government would be one in which the officers of the church are trusted to distribute it in an equitable and in a fair fashion. And so Barnabas and Saul come and they give to the elders of the church the funds for them then to distribute. And that's the system that we tried to put in place here. Now let me see if I can apply some of this a little bit more directly to our own situation. Our church has never had a budget above $700,000, never mind $800,000. Where does it all go? One quarter of it goes to missions. Another quarter of it goes to the upkeep, operation, and maintenance of these beautiful buildings that we have here, as well as adding to the equipment that we have and is needed in order to run this operation efficiently. $275,000 goes to pay salaries and the staff of the church. That's $675,000, leaving another $128,000 for the operation of the Sunday school, the nursery, the youth program, supplies, the kitchen, and the food service that is so ably run there. And on throughout the whole of the church program, that final $125,000 pays for everything else. Why is the budget so high? If you think it is, why is it so high? I think it is, as Lee said at the outset, it represents blessing. The budget's so high because there's so many more people around here these days. This year, we will have added another 75 adult members and their 17 children. In 4 years, that's 315 adults and their 91 children, 448 new people. And if you subtract transfers and deaths, you still have a net of 332 new people in the last 4 years. That means kitchen staff has been expanded and is stretched. Secretarial staff has been expanded and is stretched. Ministerial staff has been expanded and is stretched and straining. We have more to feed, more to visit, more to call, more to squeeze into classrooms, more to send mail to. And I say that's a blessing. Consider the alternative. And as a downtown church, it is outside of the norm, believe me. There are very few in Savannah, never mind Savannah, in the nation that are downtown and growing and faced with that kind of a problem. It's a blessing. Numbers numbers represent a blessing to this church, an expanded ministry, the blessing of God and his entrusting to us these people that he has brought into the midst of this congregation. How are we to meet this budget for 1991? By tithing. By each giving according to his ability. And the question really is for each one of us, do we want this work to continue? I think we have a unique opportunity. I speak about that frequently. I think this church is uniquely poised to minister to this whole region, downtown, historic, combining expository preaching and the commitment to the scriptures and biblical authority with high, reverent, God-centered worship, with, in the midst of a society rocked by moral anarchy, with a commitment to the Ten Commandments as the moral guidelines for Christian conduct, with the message of sin and of Christ as the Savior and the necessity of the Holy Spirit to move, to change hearts, and to bring revival. And I think all these things make this a church that is poised for ministry and poised for revival, with the unique God-given ministry and potential. And as I've mentioned a couple of weeks ago, may it not be said that we looked into the face of opportunity, looked it straight into the eye, and then blinked and backed off. But instead, let us muster our resources and energy and commitments, and let us give and work that the light might shine more brightly still. Not a perfect church, not a perfect ministry, not perfect ministers or elders or deacons or members, but a church nevertheless that I'm convinced has the right focus, the right direction, that is experiencing the blessing of God and will continue to do so as we faithfully give and work and support the gospel ministry here, each according to his and her ability, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your blessing and goodness, and that you are a faithful God and have proven that over the years, over the centuries, back to Abraham, and right on through to the present. And dear God, we depend upon you. We thank you for our opportunities, and we pray, dear Lord, for your Spirit to move mightily in our hearts, in our midst. We pray for a fresh commitment in each one of our hearts to the work of the ministry of the gospel here in this place. Touch our hearts that we might touch our world for Christ. in whose name we pray. Amen.